Well, this morning we are concluding our series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and I want us to pick up where we left off on Wednesday night. We spent our time looking at sanctification, that is that process by which we are made holy, and now I want us to look briefly at spiritual gifts. So when I say briefly, I'm going to attempt to do something I've never done, and that is to go through every one of the gifts during this time. You know that that's really funny when you think about it, because every time I've taught on it, it's usually one gift a week, and we spend a long time going through it. But I really am going to rely on a lot of your memory and of times that we have been looking at the gifts, but I think that we'll get an idea of what the Holy Spirit is doing. To begin, let me have you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as we begin to look at this understanding that the Holy Spirit gives gifts for service. He gives gifts for service. If you look there in Ephesians chapter 4, you'll know that in the early part of the chapter, he talks about gifts that are given to the church. And those gifts that are given are listed in verse 11. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, and from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, you'll notice as the scripture gives us here in Ephesians 4, Paul has just told the Ephesians in how they are to live their life, to walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling by which they have been called. They are to walk in humility, gentleness, patience. They are to show tolerance to one another in love. They are to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he launches in to the gifts that Jesus himself has given to the church. He tells us in verse 7 that to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then at the end of verse 8, he says that he gave gifts to men. And specifically, those gifts are listed in verse 11 as apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. These are gifts that God has given to the church. These are gifts today, though we would say that the gift of apostle and the gift of prophet has ceased. But there are the gift of evangelists and the gift of pastor teachers. Where he says pastors and teachers, it is not talking about two offices. It is talking about one. It would be telling us about teaching shepherds or pastor teachers, however you want to look at that. But he tells us the purpose of this, and the purpose of these gifts, according to verse 12, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The work of ministry is all of ours. My role is to equip you for the work of ministry. Your role is to carry out that ministry, and we carry it out together in our service to Christ. And he tells us that certain things are going to happen as we grow in maturity and as we minister our gifts to one another. He tells us that there will be a maturity take place, that we will come to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We won't any longer be children that are tossed to and fro by everything that is taught, every wind of doctrine, but we'll be mature. There'll be maturity taking place there. And then he says in verse 15 that we'll speak the truth in love. And in verse 16, he talks about when everyone does his part, it will cause growth to the body. The body will grow. So it's very important that you understand spiritual gifts. It's very important that you understand it is the Holy Spirit that gives you this gift. This is not a talent. This is not something that you're born with. A talent is what every person has. But this is what you're given the very moment that you become a Christian. The Holy Spirit gives you a spiritual gift. Now, it may be a combination in the list of these gifts, because you'll see as these gifts kind of tend to overlap in the role of the pastor teacher and the role of those who preach and teach God's word, because there's certain things and certain giftedness that he certainly needs to have. But you'll find there, like we read in 1 Corinthians 12, that there is a need for these gifts in the body because this is how we function. And no matter how much you want to be an eye, you may be an ear, you may be a toe, you may be an elbow, you may be something that might not shine out in front of everyone, but that's okay. Because it's the Holy Spirit that has given you that gift. That does not mean it is insignificant. It is a gift that is needed for the body to function. Everything that goes on, and just one way to describe that, everything that goes on behind the scenes that you don't know about during our Sunday school, during our time of worship in here, those gifts are needed. Those ministries are needed to make things function, to make things work smoothly. And many times, like, unless we tell you certain problems that happen, you won't even know that they're going on because this is behind the scenes. And there are many gifts in the body of Christ that operate like that. And the most important thing is that you understand what these gifts are, you understand which gift you have, and then you get busy and use that gift for God's glory and to minister to one another in the body of Christ. And as we have said on so many occasions when we talk about the one another's that are listed in the New Testament, this is how we carry out those gifts. So with all that in mind, let's go ahead and look at the first list of gifts that we find in Romans chapter 12. We're going to be camped in two major passages this morning. The first one is Romans 12, and the second one is 1 Corinthians 12. So that ought to be pretty easy to remember. Same chapter number. So Romans chapter 12. And let's begin at verse 1. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And let me just stop right there and just to make this point. When we talked about sanctification Wednesday night, and we spent our entire time talking about that, that process by which we are made holy, and that every day that this is going on in our life, and we need to see this in view of everything that happens. In fact, your life verse, all of us should have the same life verse if you want to be one that grabs onto a verse and says, this is the verse that just really means a lot to me. And it is Romans 8:28, where it says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. The problem is we get our eyes set on bad things that are going on, and we tend to focus everything in that direction instead of focusing on the good. In fact, we should even look at those bad things and say, listen, God is going to cause some good to come from this. We might not be able to see it right now, but He does cause all things to work together for good. And so we have to keep that in mind. Now, when we talk about sanctification, we see right here before we can carry out any spiritual gift, we need to make sure that our conformity is to Christ and not to the world. We need to make sure that there is a separation that has taken place by which we are living holy. Or, as he says right here, by which we are presenting our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. You need to look at your life as a life in which it is wholly given to God, as if you were crawling up on the altar and offering yourself up to God. Just don't do what Chuck Swindoll says. Chuck Swindoll says the only problem about a living sacrifice is that he wants to crawl off the altar. You need to get on that altar of sacrifice and stay there and allow your life to be used by God and consumed by God. And so it's very important as we look into these gifts, which begin at verse 6, that leading up to that is sanctification. Leading up to that is conformity to Christ, conformity to God's Word, and not conformity to the world. Paul has just given them 11 chapters of doctrine, 11 chapters of instruction, and then he says, based upon that, I urge you to present your bodies as living and holy sacrifices, acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Listen, we talk about worship. We talk about what should take place before you come in here, before you gather together with the saints. This is what should take place, period, in your life. Every single day. To where you're offering your life up as a living sacrifice. He says, this is your spiritual service of worship. And then he says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You have to be transformed by Scripture. Again, as we talk about Scripture memory, that is one of its processes, to transform your mind and your heart. Studying of the Word of God does the same thing. This past week, I purposed every single day to listen to a message as to start out my day. And I just want to tell you that it is so encouraging. It gets your mind in the right focus, in the right direction. Instead of waking up and going through all your body aches that you feel when you first wake up, or thinking about what you got to go to, or maybe you kind of despise your job and you go off to that and you go, I really don't like this job. You'll find that if you allow the Word of God to be your perspective and be your focus, it will even change how you feel about your job. You will begin to actually like the people that you work with. And you'll even go beyond that. You'll begin to even pray for the people that you work with. And that you'll want to see them come to Christ and experience the salvation that you have experienced. But there has to begin this conformity, this transformation of the Word. And that transformation goes on daily. Look at verse 3 as he begins to launch into the understanding of these gifts. Because these gifts are literally referred to as grace gifts. He says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, pursue the path of humility and not pride. Don't exalt yourself. Allow yourself to be humbled in the Word. Allow yourself to be humble before one another. Because that's truly the only way you're going to minister your gift. You have to be set apart to Christ. You have to be set apart to His Word. You have to be not conforming to the world, but conforming and transforming by the Scripture. And then you have to not think highly of yourself, but think lowly. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function. If you're one that writes in your Bible or you're taking notes, circle the word function. Because when you get into the gifts in verse 6 through 8, that is talking about your function in the body of Christ. Look around in the church right now. You have many members. But all the members in here do not have the same function. So how do we function then? How do we relate to one another? Well, it's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, so we who are many, verse 5, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. There's your idea of accountability. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Or he who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. This is how we are to function. We are individually members of one another, and this is how we are to relate to one another in the body of Christ. One body, but many members. So let's look down at verse 6, and let's begin to take these one at a time. And we'll run through them pretty briefly, and then we'll look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at the gifts that are mentioned there. The first one that he mentions is prophecy. Prophecy. And that's found in verse 6. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. In other words, everyone has a gift. Use the gift that God has given to you. If it's prophecy, then do it. If it's faith, then do that. If it's service, do that. If it's teaching, then do that. Whatever the gift is, realize that you have it and that every believer has it, and use it. That's what he's saying. So the first one is prophecy. And that's the word prophetia. It comes from a compound word pro, which means before. And phemi. Phemi means to speak. It means to speak before. And it actually has the literal meaning of speaking before with no idea or no connotation of prediction or any other supernatural or mystical significance. It is simply the gift of proclaiming. We might use another word, preaching. Preaching the Word, proclaiming the Word of God. It is that kind of gift. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3, he says this, that he who prophesies, he speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. There are three things that occur with this gift. And he says that in 1 Corinthians 14:3. Edification, what is edification? Edification is the building up of the body. We might use another word, encouragement. Another word is exhortation. That's those commands or those exhorting times in our life or admonition in our life where maybe we're exhorted to stop a behavior that is sinful and wicked and to pursue a behavior that is holy and righteous. That is exhortation. And then comfort. The Word of God is the greatest of all comforts. In all of our trials, in all of the depression that you may experience, it's the Word of God that will lift you out of that. You know, David said in Psalm 119 that it was the Word that gave him comfort in his affliction. And so it ministers to us in that way. And it is through the proclamation of the Word of God that we experience this. Even Peter mentions this gift over in 1 Peter 4:11. He says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, if he speaks, let him speak as if the word itself is what he is speaking, what he is proclaiming. Even in Acts 15, we find in verse 32, Judas and Silas themselves were also prophets. And they exhorted and they strengthened the brethren. And how did they do this? They did it with many words. It is through that word, the word of God. So let's look at some definitions that we could tie in with this gift. The gift of prophecy is the gift of being God's public spokesman, primarily to God's own people, for the purpose of instructing, admonishing, warning, rebuking, correcting, challenging, comforting, encouraging. And even God will use prophets and that gift of proclamation, and I'd rather use the gift of proclamation than to say prophets, because we seem to have a misunderstanding of that today. But he uses that also to reach unbelievers. Every time that you proclaim the word of God to a lost person, you are exercising this kind of a gift. And so as Leslie Flynn would give a definition in his book, The 19 Gifts of the Spirit, he says this: the gift of prophecy is the Spirit-given ability to proclaim the written word of God with clarity and to apply it to a particular situation with a view to correction and edification. So, again, a speaking gift and a gift of proclaiming forth the Word of God. Not one of prediction, not telling of something that is yet to happen, though that may be included, just simply proclaiming the revelation of God, but it is one in which you speak before others the Word of God. Well, if you look at verse 7, he mentions another gift. He says, if service in his serving. Or you might have ministry in your version. That is the Greek word diakonia. That's where we get the word deacon from. Diakonos. Very, very broad term referring to the service of the Lord. And specifically, the word refers to one who serves. This is the activity of the servant. And here he is speaking of a simple, straightforward gift, but is broad in its application. It seems to carry the meaning that's similar to what is mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 12:28 when it mentions the gifts of helps. You might be one that just likes to help out wherever there's a need. That is a spiritual gift. That's not something that you came up with. That's something that God has put in your heart to cause you to minister to the body. And believe me, everywhere that there is a fellowship or a group of people, there's going to be needs, aren't there? And if you feel like one, listen, I just want to help out wherever there's a need. I might not have a gift of proclaiming the word like you're talking about there, but I do have the ability just to help wherever there is a need. That is this gift. Now, of course, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, he's using a different Greek term to speak of this. But we do know that this gift does apply to the office of deacon, the office of deaconess. And it has the idea, like Paul says in Acts 20:35, to help the weak. So this gift is manifested in so many different ways based upon what those needs are, based upon practical help that Christians can give to one another in serving Christ. And so the person who actually has this gift has a servant's heart. Again, they're not focused on whatever the situation is. They just say, listen, there's a need here. I want to meet it. Whatever that need, the need is. They walk into the restroom, they don't say, wow, this room is so messy, and they go out and tell somebody. No, they just start cleaning it up and not even wanting recognition for it. Or they walk in the kitchen, they see dishes everywhere, they see clothes everywhere, they see, you know, the floor needs to be swept, and they just start doing that. They start serving. Or maybe there's a brother or sister that comes in here and they're just really struggling, and maybe struggling to the point of tears, and that person pulls that person aside and says, listen, let me help you in whatever way I can. Can I pray with you? Can I just be an ear to listen? Can I share some scripture with you? This is the idea of helps. This is helping one another. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. And let's see this a little bit. You're familiar with this story. Luke chapter 10. Verse 38. You know the story about Martha and Mary. It says in verse 38, as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha, she was distracted with all of her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you're worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. You know, there's so many principles that just pull from this story right here. Number one would be this. Don't let your serving be so much to the point that you miss worship. We've had at times, and every church has had this, where people are just serving so much, or they're serving in an area and they say, well, let me just get this done. And they will use the time of the preaching of the word or use the time of the worship to do that when maybe that could be put off till later. Don't let that distract you from your worship. Mary chose the greater part, the good part. What was she doing? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus and sitting at his feet. She was listening to his word. That's the greatest part, is listening to the word of God. And again, a lot of these serving things can be done after that. So this idea is to have an opportunity of service, an opportunity to seize the moment. Let me show you another illustration of this in Acts chapter 6. In Acts chapter 6, there was a problem with the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic were the Greek-speaking Jews. And they were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And so they went to the apostles and told them of the problem. And the apostle says, it's not desirous for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the service of the word. In other words, God has put within the church and within the body certain men that carry out the function of the word. And that there are other things that go on in the body, though that they're not unimportant, but they're not more important than the word itself, that still have to be met. And here was a situation, there was a problem that occurred, and they brought it to the apostles, and the apostle says, we can't leave the word of God to take care of this problem, but what you can do is you can select out 7 men full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, that have a good reputation, and then bring them to us. And we will examine them. And that's exactly what took place. You find that in the rest of the story. They chose these 7 men, and yet they're listed there in verse 5. And they brought them before the apostles, verse 6, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And then it says the word of God kept spreading. In other words, the word wasn't hindered any longer, because it tends to be that when there's needs that arise, we tend to focus so much on those needs that the word of God gets hindered in its proclamation, in its spreading. But it says right here, the need was met, it was taken care of, and the word began to spread. And so this is another example of meeting a need wherever that need is. Sometimes we may say that in here. We have a need for such and such this morning. Anybody in here willing to meet that need? And a couple of you may jump up and say, I'll do that. And you'll go and meet that need. This situation here was a one-time task. We don't find anywhere it mentioned again. So apparently the need was met. So let's give you a definition for this one. And I'm reading some of these definitions from Leslie Flynn's book, The 19 Gifts of the Spirit. Excellent book if you might want to pick that up. And he says here, the gift of ministry is the Spirit-given ability to joyfully and diligently serve other Christians in practical and supporting roles, often freeing others to minister their gifts. So it is a supporting gift. And again, there are a lot of support ministries that occur right here in the church. Many of you are involved in them. We need your gifts. You know, sometimes when people don't show up for church and they say, well, you know, they don't really need me down there. I'm not doing anything anyway. That is so contrary to the truth. We need you. We need you right here. If anything, for the encouragement of one another, right? To be part of that building up process. All right, look at the third one. Go back to Romans 12. Into verse 7. One of my favorites. And it's the gift of teaching. He says, or he who teaches in his teaching. Didasko is the word. And the root word carries the idea of systematically teaching or training. A systematic process where this is ongoing of teaching and training God's people with the Word of God. And this certainly was an activity that was prominent in the early church. When you look at Acts 2:42, what does it say? That they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. I just want to tell you right now that that's exactly what we do. We are teaching the apostles' doctrine. We're teaching the words of Christ. We're not giving you new revelation. We're giving you what is already written in the Word of God. We're giving you what is written in the Old Testament as well. We're teaching you all that is here. I love what Paul says in Acts 20:27, where he had not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God. So it should be every time you come, you're getting part of that whole counsel and eventually getting all of it. Certainly can't get it all at one time, nor could it be given all at one time. I might be up here deceiving myself thinking I can get through all of this. Might be part two. So we'll just see how it goes. This right here, when you look at the understanding of teaching, that is an element in the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Make disciples. How do you make disciples? Going, baptizing, and what? Teaching. Teaching has to be a part of it. Some people are willing to go. Some people are out there making disciples, sharing Christ, and even willing to bring them to church. But then that's as far as it goes. You can't leave off the critical third step, and that is teaching. You say, well, teaching what? He says, teach them all whatsoever all things that I have commanded you. Everything that you have been learning, you take that and teach it to them. You say, well, I don't know very much. Well, you know something. Something that you can pass along. We find many people with this gift in the Bible. We know certainly the Apostle Paul had this gift. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:11 that he was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. How many books did the Apostle Paul write? 13. And what is it? Full of teaching, isn't it? Full of teaching. Barnabas also had this gift. He ministered it in Antioch alongside Paul, where it says in Acts 15:35, they were teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Who else had this gift? Well, of course, Jesus was the supreme preacher and the supreme teacher. Even after his resurrection, he continued to teach. Even when he had joined the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road and while he was explaining the scriptures to us? So before his crucifixion, after his resurrection, we find him continuing to teach. Regular, systematic teaching of the Word of God is the primary function in the church. It's the primary function of the pastor-teacher. As an elder, he is required, according to 1 Timothy 3:2, to teach. And according to Titus 1:9, to hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, so that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine those who refute and those who contradict. And we even know where Paul says to Timothy, he tells him to pay close attention to himself and to his teaching. But you know, pastor is not the only one the Lord calls and empowers to teach. But if a pastor's ministry is to be judged, among other things, it should certainly be judged by the soundness of his teaching, as many of these passages that we just read indicates. So here is a definition for this gift. The gift of teaching is the Spirit-given ability to explain clearly and to apply effectively the Word of God. Some of you may be doing this one-on-one. Some of you may be doing this in a group. We certainly have many opportunities for this gift to be functioning. And this is the opportunity of explaining clearly and applying effectively the Word of God. Now look down at verse 8. We find another gift. And he says, and he who exhorts in his exhortation, the gift of exhorting. Parakaleo is the word. It means to comfort, to help, to advise, to strengthen. Again, it's a broad term. But it's a term that tells us that the believer is to effectively call others into that supportive role. Calling them to obey, calling them to follow after God's word. In fact, it could be used in two ways. It could be used negatively to admonish, to correct something that's going on, or it could be used positively to encourage, to comfort, to strengthen a struggling believer. And so we would say this, that the gift of exhorting or exhortation, it's the Spirit-given ability to come alongside to help, to strengthen the weak, to reassure the wavering, to buttress the buffeted, to steady the faltering, to console the troubled, and to encourage the halting. In fact, let me have you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, and let me just show you this. As many times we tend to, you know, be discouraged when we get around other believers that are weak, and yet the Bible tells us and how we are to respond to those who are weak. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look at the last part of the chapter. He says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Here he is commanding that of all believers, even though that this may fall in an area of giftedness. And by the way, let me say this. Many things that are listed in these gifts are commands of all of us to do. It's just some of them, people will have the giftedness to do this. For example, the next gift, the gift of giving. Go back to Romans 12:8. He says, "He who gives with liberality." We are told in Scripture to give, aren't we? We are told to give financially of the resources that God has provided for us. And at the same time, we see that this is a spiritual gift. In fact, it's a gift where someone has that ability not just to give a minimal, but they have a desire to be very generous in their giving. In fact, the word he uses, metadidomai, it means to super give. If you're one who has that generosity of heart to give in such a manner, he says, well, if that's you, then give like that. Over in Matthew 6, we have an example here of how not to do this, as well as to do this. Look with me at Matthew 6. Many times Jesus would use the Pharisees as his example of what not to do, right? He says, verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Okay, he's saying when you give, that is between you and the Lord. That's the idea of not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. It's private. It's a personal matter. And so when you do it, don't go around saying, "Listen, everyone, I'm fixing to give. And look what I'm fixing to give." And you even pull out a little trumpet and you start blowing it. You go, "Do-do-do-do! All right, I'm giving." I don't know who in the world would want to draw that kind of attention to yourself anyway, right? Especially in our day and age where we seem to like our privacy. You know, but yet alone, you have to think of these guys. These religious leaders, they would broaden their tassels on their robes, all for the purpose of people seeing it. When they would pray real long so people would think, "Oh, they're such spiritual people." When they would fast, they would disfigure their faces so people would know that they were fasting. They were doing all of this for appearance. They wanted all the attention from men. That's why Jesus says they have their reward right now. But yet Jesus says, when you give, don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. He says, when you pray, you go into your closet, you shut the door. When you fast, you don't appear to people as if you're fasting. This is private between you and the Lord. And so he gives us this idea here, even in our giving. Some of you may have this spiritual gift of giving where you just, God has put such generosity in your heart and that it's not an issue for you. You're not focused on that. In fact, you're not the type that's like, "How can I hoard this up?" That might not be a right choice of words. But you may be the type that says, "Listen, the Lord has provided so abundantly for me. My needs are met, and I would like to meet the needs of someone else." That is this gift. It denotes a sacrificial sharing and a giving of one's resources and self to meet the needs of others. And the one who has this gift, the Spirit-given ability, he has the ability to be sensitive to and to provide for the needs of the saints. And he does it with great joy, and he does it with generosity. All right, look at the next gift. Go back to Romans chapter 12, verse 8. He says, he who leads with diligence. This is the gift of leading. This is the word proestomy. Proestomy has the basic meaning of standing first, standing before. And it has the idea of leadership. In fact, in the New Testament, it speaks of elders as being those who lead. When it comes to the place of leadership, elders stand first in that place. That's the role in which they have. But the word itself, it's interesting. It's never used of governmental rulers, but it is used of headship in the family and in the church. You've got various verses that talk about that. And it's even referred to by Paul by a different name. It's referred to as administrations over in 1 Corinthians 12:28. And that word means to guide. In Acts 27:11 and Revelation 18:17, it's used of a pilot or a herdsman. The person who steers, the person who leads, the person who guides a ship. Not everyone can be the captain, right? Not everyone can be the pilot. So we need a gift like that as well as in the church for direction. Now, it's certainly not limited to those offices, but the gift of leadership clearly would belong to the role of elder, the role of deacon. Now, it's significant that Paul makes no mention of leaders even in the first letter to Corinth, because it's telling us that the lack of functioning leadership would explain why all the problems were occurring. I don't know if you've ever seen that in your reading of 1 Corinthians. No mention of leadership whatsoever. But what do we do find? A mess in that church. So the absence of leaders will certainly result in everyone doing what is right in his own eyes, as the Israelites did in the days of the judges. So the gift of leading, it's a spirit-given ability to preside, to govern, to plan, to organize, to administer by example and service in humility with wisdom and confidence and efficiency and ease. Leading in the church. All right, he mentions one more, and we find it at the end of verse 8. And he says, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This is one word, eleon. Eleon, it carries the joint idea of actively demonstrating sympathy for someone else and having the necessary resources to successfully comfort and strengthen that person. By the way, those of you that are showing mercy to my mother-in-law after she went through her surgery, that is an opportunity and that is an example, an expression of this gift, where you're reaching out and meeting a person's needs. And I even appreciate yesterday, so many people coming up to me yesterday after hearing my wife being put on bed rest saying, can we bring food? Can we help out? And I said, well, let me get back with you. We'll see if we're tired of grilled cheese. We haven't had grilled cheese. I don't know why I keep saying that. been eating actually, okay. So I'm just thinking if it comes down to me cooking it, you know, it's going to be, I can cook eggs. I did this morning, did fine. Kids loved it. I loved it. Yeah, but just can't live on eggs alone, right? Tell the chickens that. We can't live on eggs alone. You need to come out with something else. Not egg beaters. but that is an expression right there of ministering to one another and seeking to meet a need. And I appreciate that very much. This word, it's one of the Beatitudes that's mentioned in Matthew 5:7, where it says, blessed are the merciful. James makes reference to it two times in his letter, in James 2:13 and James 3:17. But probably the best illustration would be the one that's found in Luke 10. So let me have you to turn to Luke 10. Just look there again. And you'll know the story. Also, this story is very well. And it's the story of the Good Samaritan. Look up at verse 25. It says, and a lawyer stood up and put him to the test. He put Jesus to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And Jesus replied and said this, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came up upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Now, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. You know what's interesting about that? That phrase, when it says he fell among robbers, that's the same word that talks about in James chapter 1 about the various kinds of trials that believers experience. He's telling his readers in James 1 that when you fall into various trials, you can't pinpoint the trial ahead of time. No more could this man pinpoint this. He didn't know that when he went down that road as he was going to Jericho that he would fall among thieves, and that they would beat him up and strip him and take all that he had and leave him there half dead. He didn't know that. You drive out of here today, you don't know what's going to happen when you drive down the road. You don't know. You can't pinpoint the trial. And even if you could, you'd have to ask yourself, would you really be ready? Would you really be looking for a proper response in that, or how to have joy in all that? But same kind of scenario, same kind of terms that he uses. But notice this, he gives the equation. Who was the one that showed mercy? It was the one who met his need. It was the one who met his need. You know, it's sad when we kind of push needs off to someone else that come across our path, because we're really robbing ourselves right there. Because God has put this person in your path to meet their need. And you go and take them to somebody else thinking that they are the ones more equipped to meet the need. But yet God brought them across your path to meet that need. And so I want to encourage you, even in this gift of showing mercy, this is something that we all do. And yet there may be others that have that supernatural ability to do it maybe better than you, or you feel like they do it better than you, but you are still to do this too. But we do know that it is a supernatural gift. Someone who is able to embrace a person in need like that and to show loving kindness. Look, basically what he did, he told the innkeeper, here's my debit card. I'm going to take care of this man. Here's 2 days' wages. 2 denarii. And he hands that to him. He says, if you need more, I'll pay when I come back. So at least took care of 2 days of him, right? He took also of his resources that he was carrying with him and sought to heal the man and to minister to his physical need. So that was an opportunity. He showed pity. He showed mercy. So applying this to the church, we would say this. This is the Spirit-given ability to sense needs, to manifest practical, compassionate, cheerful love towards suffering members of the body of Christ. And this is what I believe that Paul meant in Romans 12:14, where we rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. All right, that's the gifts that are listed there in Romans 12. I believe that all of these gifts right here in Romans 12 are active. I don't think any of these have ceased. But go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we're going to find when we get in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a little different scenario right there. You do have in 1 Corinthians 12 some of these gifts not operative today. They were the temporary sign gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I won't take time to read the whole chapter or anything since we read it earlier, but let's pick up where the gifts start in verse 8. He says, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of gifts, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So you have 7 gifts that are also mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 through 10. So you have the word of wisdom. The word of wisdom is a speaking gift. It uses that word logos, translated word, gives us an idea. It's a speaking gift. The gift may have been revelatory at times, and that would have been limited maybe to the apostolic era. The idea of wisdom that he uses here, it's used in so many ways in the New Testament, it's certainly impossible to isolate it to only revelation. But in the New Testament, it most often refers to the ability, get this, to understand God's Word and to apply it. To understand God's Word and to apply it. Matthew 13:54, listen to this. When he had come to his own country, that is Jesus, he taught them in their synagogue so that they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So he was teaching, and they equated the teaching to wisdom, and they were marveled at it because they were hearing the word explained. They were hearing the word applied to them. It's like Nehemiah chapter 8 when they stood up there and they read the word of God all day, and then they gave the sense of it. Folks, that's where it all falls down to, is you getting the understanding. So this is certainly a needed gift in the fellowship. And when you apply this gift, it's the Spirit-given gift of the word of wisdom. We might say that it's referring to insight, to understanding, to application. One writer says it's speech full of God's wisdom with the impulse of the Spirit of God, so that this gift then has to do with the exposition of wisdom. It's speech that has wisdom as its content. So we would say the gift of the word of wisdom is the Spirit-given ability to understand God's word and to apply it. One writer says communicating wisdom is the function of the expositor, who draws out not only from his own study of Scripture, but from the many insights and interpretations of commentators and other Bible scholars. It's also the ability that a counselor must have in order to apply God's truth to questions and problems brought to him. It's a feature in the gift of the pastor, who must know, understand, and be able to apply God's word in order to lead his people. So the gift of wisdom, this is the practical aspect. Now notice the next gift, he gives the word of knowledge, also a speaking gift. And this gift logically precedes the first, because ordinary knowledge comes before wisdom. You have to have knowledge and then you have wisdom. And again, a speaking gift because it has the word logos, word of knowledge. It's broad in its meaning. It may also have been used in a revelatory fashion in times by the apostles. The word for knowledge is the word that we're familiar with, because when you study Colossians or you study 1 John, and you have to deal with the Gnostics, and the word that is describing the Gnostics is the Greek word gnosis. Gnosis means to know. But here it has the idea of primarily seeking to know, an inquiry, an investigation. It's denoting in the New Testament knowledge, especially of spiritual truth. So when you come to the word, you're investigating it. Paul even uses it to speak of the mysteries that surrounded the resurrection of the body. He also gives that same sense in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. So the use of knowledge here is in the sense of conveying new truth. Now, we don't have new revelation given today. What you have in your hands is what God has given to us. It is complete. The Bible that you hold, there's no more revelation being written, no more truth being written, no more of it being added to it. It is finished. It's complete. It's whole. But we certainly do have, in a secondary sense, the word of knowledge with us as those who supernaturally impart truths that are already revealed. As we talked about, we continuously teach the apostles' doctrine. The revelation has already been given to us, and we're repeating that. We're teaching what the apostles taught. So we can certainly say that this is communicating insight into the mysteries of his revelation, those truths which could not be known apart from God's revelation. In other words, this is basically perceiving and understanding those truths from God's word. So we could give this: the word of knowledge is the Spirit-given ability to observe biblical facts, to make conclusions, to search out the things of God in terms of the knowledge of facts. So we could say knowledge is the academic side, and wisdom is the application side. So you need both of them. Now, there are different ways that this gift can be manifested. It can certainly belong to people who have not been to college or seminary, but they have the ability to study the Word of God. They have the ability to draw out the facts, to make conclusions by their observation. It's also energized in different ways. 100 people might have it, yet it might work differently for each one. And certainly used in the combination of wisdom. So that is the word of knowledge. Notice the third one. The third one is found in verse 9. He says, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Faith. Now, this is not talking about initial trust in Christ for salvation, but it's referring to, as one writer puts it, deeper expressions of faith. Some have even called this the wonder-working faith that's used in 1 Corinthians 13:2. You remember when he says, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains? Some people believe it seems to be a reference to that. We know we have many examples in history, many examples today. For example, George Mueller would be a classic example of a man with the gift of faith. You know, without ever making his needs known to anyone, he cared for 10,000 orphans for 6 years, never telling anyone about his needs, but the needs were met. He believed that God would meet the needs. So we could say this gift is probably an unusual measure of trust in God, and that is beyond which is exercised by many Christians. Chuck Swindoll says, the person with this gift, he lives on the cutting edge of faith with such daring trust that their lives would not make sense if God did not exist. They are Hebrews 11 people, living monuments of faith, enigmas to the world. They're examples of encouragement to the church. You know, this gift seems to be connected with prayer. We ask people today, especially when you get into one of the gifts we'll talk about in just a second, the gift of healing, that there is prayer associated with this. James talks about that. James says, Elijah, he was a man with a nature like ours. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And that's exactly what happened. It didn't rain. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. He was a man of faith. He was a man that trusted God. He was a man that believed God would do what he said he would do. When you look in Hebrews 11, it talks about all of those who live their life by faith. Same kind of thing. So this is heroic belief in the supernatural. This is the person that says, you know what? All the situation, all the circumstances are against me and against this situation. But you know what? I believe God will take care of this and I'm not going to worry about it. Wouldn't you like to be that kind of person? No matter what you experience, no matter what trial you go through, you say, listen, I don't need to worry about this. My Heavenly Father has it under control. He's taking care of it. So here's your definition for the gift of faith. Spirit-given ability to trust God in the face of overwhelming obstacles and human impossibilities. That ability to trust Him in the midst of that. All right, look at the next gift. This is a temporary sign gift. It's referred to here at the end of verse 9 as gifts of healing. You have a New King James that says gifts of healings. And what's the idea of gifts? Well, it's the idea that I was saying earlier that speaks of grace gifts. These are grace gifts. In fact, these are categories of giftedness. And that's how come you can have two people with the same gift, but it won't manifest itself in the same way. You have several people with these gifts in the church, and you will have, but again, they will function differently, but within the category of that gift. The idea of gifts is the word charisma. It's used in the plural to emphasize the many kind of afflictions that need to be healed. Again, he's speaking of these categories. And then the idea of healing, if you want to write next to the word in your Bible, just write complete restoration. That's what it's referring to. A complete restoration. And I think there's a myriad of examples you could take where Peter pulled out his sword in the garden and he took the ear off of the servant of the high priest, and Jesus turned around and put his ear back on. That's complete restoration, isn't it? Look with me at Matthew 8. Let's look at the leper that's mentioned here. And you'll see that this is a disease, that very bad disease, caused the limbs to fall off. And Jesus healed this man. Matthew 8:1. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately. And the idea of leprosy, just to give you an idea of what this is about. The word lepros, it refers to a scaly, spongy, tumor-like swelling, which would grow on the face or it would grow on the body. It would affect the natural organs. It would cause the bones to deteriorate. In fact, when it says here that he came to Jesus, that's very interesting because the Talmud is the collection of Jewish tradition. It said you could not get any closer than 6 feet to a leper, and if the wind was blowing, 150 feet. And here, this man put away all caution. And he said there, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can make me spotless. You can make me without blemish. And Jesus says, be cleansed. In other words, you're made whole. You're cleansed from this disease. You're purified. You're made whole. So if he had lost a limb, he was given the limb back. This is amazing right here. And when you're reading it here in Matthew's gospel, it just kind of comes and goes real quickly, doesn't it? But this is the kind of things that Jesus was doing. And Jesus wasn't the only one with this gift. You find the apostles had this gift, the 70 disciples in Luke 10. You have what I like to refer to as the guys that worked with the apostles' associates, people like Philip and Stephen. You had the apostle Paul. These are the men that had this gift, but not everyone had this gift. And not everyone could use this gift at whim. For example, Timothy was sick and Paul told Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. Wine was used as a medicinal purpose, as a medicine. Or he had Epaphroditus there with him. And Epaphroditus is near death. And Paul was even saying if he died, it would be discouragement to him. And praying for the Lord's healing. And if he could just use this gift at whim, why didn't he just heal him? Why don't we just go down to the hospitals and empty them, right? And some people would be without a job, right? Work at these hospitals. But, you know, it's really sad when you watch what's going on today. And you just take 5 minutes, 10 minutes to analyze the stuff that's being said. That the absurdity of a lot of it. And how it's being used. In fact, many times a gift like this is only used to make someone rich. You know that? Or I should say a false gift of this. Believe me, I wish this gift was functioning. And I wish I had this gift. And many times I've prayed with someone who was sick. I would much like to see them be restored immediately. You know, see them raised up. Well, there is a purpose for this gift. There's three purposes. One, to authenticate the message or the messenger. You know, as the word is being preached, John tells us in John 20 and verse 30, that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. What's given here is for that purpose, to authenticate the messenger, that Jesus is the Messiah, as he said, and it's confirmed by the signs that he did, the miracles that he did. The second is to confirm the message. Mark 16:20 says, they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. They would preach, and they had signs that followed that, that would accommodate that, and it would allow the people that were listening to see that this is for real, this is legitimate. We kind of have the opposite today, because we want to take the Bible that is complete, and we want to test everyone with that, right? A third purpose was, it was a sign to unbelievers. It was a sign. And it was never intended to keep a Christian healthy. It was used to motivate unbelievers to receive the gospel. Well, look at another temporary gift. Go back to 1 Corinthians 12. And he refers to it as the effecting of miracles. The effecting of miracles, verse 10. This gift is literally the gift of power. The word that he uses for miracles is the word dunamis, which is translated power. It's that ability to do something, referring to a power, an energy. And it's translated in different ways. It's translated miracles, translated powers, mighty deeds, strength. And it was a temporary sign gift. In fact, it was used for the working of divine acts that were contrary to nature. So that there was no explanation for the action except that it was done by the power of God. Now, who was able to do this? Jesus. He turned water into wine. That was contrary to nature. He made food. He walked on water. He took a coin from the mouth of a fish. He disappeared from a hostile crowd. He ascended in a cloud to heaven. All of that was contrary to nature. He did that. And all those miracles that were related to nature were done only by him. No disciple is ever reported having done any of those miracles of nature. But we also know that from this gift, it seems to have the idea of casting out demons. Let me have you look at Luke 4. Luke 4. Notice verse 33. It says, "In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. They began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and dunamis, power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out.'" You see Jesus certainly using this gift. And by the way, we see those that had the gift of healing, that same group also had the ability to do this as well. John Calvin, in his commentaries on this, on 1 Corinthians, he writes this. He says, "I'm inclined to think that this is the power which is exercised against demons. The gift of healing and miracles are both channels of God's goodness to us, but in his severity, he uses miracles for the destruction of Satan." Now, do people have this gift today? Well, I kind of lean one way or another on this, but let me just say this. I don't think the answer is so much, does people have this gift today? I think the answer is this. Do we need to run around and do what some groups are doing? And they're saying, "I cast you out in Jesus' name." And they're running around doing all this. They're spending more time talking to the devil than talking to Jesus. You've heard me say that before. I think that's really where the examination needs to be. All right, there are two more, and we will have made it. And sorry if this sounds so rushed. But if you'll notice, he mentions also in verse 10, the distinguishing of spirits. What is that? Well, that gift has to do with judging. You say, with judging. The word is diakrisis, and it means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination. The root word, diakrino, it means to judge through, to see to the truth, to evaluate something. This is the gift of discernment. This idea of discernment has the ability of examining and judging in order to determine what is genuine or what is spurious, what is not genuine. It's like Harry Ironside says, this is the ability to see through people. Think this gift is needed today? Yep, very much. Definitely. And again, John Calvin writes, "This special judgment was used not simply to prevent their being deceived by the lying faces or false liars, but rather to enable them to make out the difference between the true minister and the false, as if they had marched to distinguish them." What do we say all the time about when you hear someone preaching and teaching the word? You're to examine what they're saying. It's helpful if you take notes. It's helpful if you can get a recording of that, so because I know you're not going to remember everything you've heard. You can go back over it. It's helpful if they have the printing of their notes. And with today's technology, all that stuff's available. We use all that technology ourselves and make it available in that way. For someone who hears a message, usually they can get the transcript to it, which are actually the notes I'm using as I teach, and they can go back through it and see what were the passages, what was said about that, and then they can go back and listen to it, and listen to it with the notes. But I know that many times that's how we help people. I know I had a friend that was involved in something years ago, and I told him about a really good book that addressed that subject, and I asked him if he would consider reading it. And he did. He took it and he read it and he came back to me and said, "You know what? Now I see what you're saying." And see how helpful something like that is. You know, it's really difficult when you come across someone who is just closed completely to hearing anything. And those are the ones that are really hard to reach many times. And you have to just continue to pray and pray and pray for them. And little at a time, give them information. But this is a gift. And probably a passage you might want to write down is something like 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. It's the idea of testing. Testing the spirits. All right, the last one. He says here, verse 10, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. Let me have you to turn to Acts chapter 2. The spiritual gift of tongues and the interpretation of tongues is just simply this. Tongues was the Spirit-given ability to speak a foreign language unlearned by the speaker. It was a genuine language. Acts chapter 2 tells us it was a genuine language. It was a real language. Was it gibberish? I speak gibberish with my two boys. They don't know what I'm saying, and I certainly don't know what they're saying. I definitely need an interpreter, but I will not be able to find one because it's gibberish. In 1 Corinthians 14, that is what Paul is addressing. The pagan gibberish that was going on. He wanted them to speak with the true gift. And he said, listen, when it even comes to this gift, prophecy is more preferred. Because when the proclaiming of the word is going on, if an unbeliever walks in the room, he hears the proclaiming of the word of God, his heart is exposed, he will fall down and say, God is among you. But if you're in there speaking gibberish, he's going to say, you're all crazy. You're nuts. You're mad. And he's going to leave. And I would be one leaving with him. And I want to tell you, in my background, the guy that led me to the Lord was going to a church that did this. And naturally, you usually go to church where someone who's led you to the Lord. And I went with him for a few months. And I got caught up in this. And I had an older saint, and the Lord helped me with this. He pulled me aside. I was friends with his son, and he, in the wisdom of the many years of being in the faith, lovingly showed me the truth. And it was from that point on that I really began to study this. Certainly as best as I could at my spiritual age, but I've continued to study this through the years, and I've continued to be convinced that this gift has also ceased. I haven't seen any biblical evidence, or even in church history. Church history points out so many things for us to help us with some of these sign gifts. But if you look in Acts chapter 2, we see the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost of the 120 who are in the upper room, according to chapter 1. It says, verse 2, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. I've shared this with you before. Doesn't hurt for me to say it again. I don't like the word tongues that's used here because they translate the same word tongues in verse 8 as language. Why didn't they do it here? It sure would have helped. Because you read the rest of the chapter, you find out it was languages. Look at verse 7. They were amazed and astonished. That is the people that were hearing this. Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of them in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. We hear them in our own, look, they did it again, tongues, where they just said language. This is language. This was a known language. It would be like one of you in here and you're around someone who speaks, I don't know, pick a language, a known language, and you have never learned that before. And the Holy Spirit immediately gave you the ability to speak that. And even with the ability to speak that, you could understand what you were saying. All for the purpose of the gospel. All for the purpose of the gospel. What was the interpretation of tongues? Go with me to 1 Corinthians 14. And there's a whole idea here where he is basically telling us that there is a process, there is an order by which this gift is to operate. And the idea of interpretation is if someone stands up and speaks in a language that the people in the room didn't know, there had to be an interpreter so that the church would be edified by that. If I stood up here and just spoke gibberish, well, first of all, you can't interpret gibberish. It's not a language. But if I stood up in here and spoke In arche, in ho logos. Do you know what I just said? I said, in the beginning was the Word. I can speak some Greek, so that's helpful. But to stand up here and speak gibberish, there's no interpreter. But if I stood up and said, in arche, in ho logos, and I said, my daughter's out of the room, and only because they memorized this, and I said, could somebody give me an interpretation? My daughter should be able to stand up, both of them, and say, in the beginning was the Word. There's your interpretation. It's speaking of the Word, Jesus. There was a process by which this was to take place. Go with me. He says in verse 27. Well, let's back up. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? There he is talking about the illustration. If you're speaking in a gibberish, unbeliever comes in. He's going to say you're mad. If you're prophesying that is proclaiming the truth of the Word of God, his heart's going to be disclosed. He's going to say God is among you. He's going to be convicted. That's what he's saying right there. And he says, well, what's the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, for the building up. No spiritual gift, by the way, let's make this point. No spiritual gift is for personal, private edification. And yet I am told on the gift of tongues, it is for personal, private edification. That goes against all the gifts. That goes against a lot of what he's saying here. He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and one must interpret. And this is what I've said in these circles. If you believe this is really happening, at least do it right. Not everybody at the same time, one at a time. And in turn, if you got two or three people going to do it, one at a time, one person does it, there is an interpretation. He says, if there is no interpreter, verse 28, he must keep silent in the church and he must speak to himself and to God. You don't have an interpreter, be quiet. And later on, he says, verse 34, the women are not to do it. Women must keep silent in the churches. He's not saying women can't speak in the church. He's saying within the context of these languages, women were not to do it. They were to be quiet. And what do you have going on? You got women preachers all over the place. You've got, I can turn on the TV at any given time, and I can see it being done right there on TV. No interpreter. One church that I went to, I was invited to come and sing at. I'd never been to the church before, didn't really know a whole lot about it. Did kind of have a feeling of what it was about. We came to the point of praying. Everybody was praying out loud, tongues was going on, all that. And I was going, this is crazy. This is absolutely crazy. I couldn't even hear myself think. And that is going against that right there. If this is to occur, there has to be order. God is not a God of confusion, as he says here. He's a God of order. So if this gift is truly functioning, it is to be one at a time. There must be an interpreter. If there's not an interpreter, then they're to be quiet. I didn't make that up. It says it right there. You're looking at it in 1 Corinthians 14, 27 and 28. And about the women, verse 34. Our God is a God of order. He says in verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Now, that's the word right there. It's a known language. It was a language that the one speaking it had never learned. And see, in that case, you don't need an interpreter, do you? Only the people that are there that don't speak the language. But if I had that gift and I'm speaking to someone in this room that could only speak that language, they would know what I was saying to them. As I was speaking to them the gospel, the rest around the room would not know. That's where you would need an interpreter. When I was in California a few years ago and I spoke at a Romanian church, I had the joy of not having to have an interpreter because they had decided to do their services in English. And that was the first one, the one I spoke at. I was like, praise the Lord. Because I didn't want to have to speak with an interpreter, say four or five words or a short paragraph and wait on the interpreter to interpret it. And by the way, I don't know what in the world they're saying. I can't go, no, that's not what I said. So I didn't know the language. But I want you to notice this before we close. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and look at verse 11. All the gifts that we have mentioned, and there are a few more that are mentioned. Hospitality is another gift. 1 Peter 4 talks about. Verse 11 tells us, it is the Holy Spirit who decides who has what gift. He says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. What things? What he's just said in verses 8 through 10. Distributing to each one individually just as he wills. It's his choice, his decision, as to what gift you have. And just as you're given a talent at your physical birth, you're given a spiritual gift at your new birth. Find out what it is and use it. I believe you can develop that gift just as you can develop your talent. You know? For example, there are many people up here that use a talent in playing these instruments, but that's not a spiritual gift to play an instrument. The spiritual gift is using that talent to play the instrument to minister to the body of Christ. That's the spiritual gift. So it'd be more like leading, wouldn't it? Not the gift or the talent of playing. You can if you want, but it won't go anywhere. But you can't say, you know, I don't like the gift that I have. I'm not going to use it. Well, the problem with that is if you don't use it, you lose it. And if you knew that, if you decide not to use the gift God's given you, you lose it. And that's a whole other message. And you can't say, well, I wish I had that person's gift. No, you can't even do that. I mean, you can try to do that. It's not going to happen. The Holy Spirit's going to say, okay, I'll give you that one. What flavor would you want? You know, kind of like you rolled up at the drive-thru at Burger King. You know, may I help you? Yeah, I'd like the spiritual gift of teaching, exhortation. It doesn't work like that. The Holy Spirit has decided already what gift you would have, and He's given it to you. And each gift is unique. It's like a snowflake. No two are alike. We are like spiritual snowflakes. We're all unique to God. That is a unique thing in the body of Christ. And we ought to look at our gifts as appreciation and feel really special about that, because God has chosen what gift you would have and how you would minister to the body, instead of coveting other gifts. So, beloved, I want to just encourage you in that. That is a function that we have. It's not optional. This is how we are to relate to each other. And so as we conclude our time together and we relate together once again in singing, exercising an opportunity to be filled with the Spirit, even as you listen, but also as you sing, as it says in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, you first have a melody in your heart that's to the Lord, and then you sing with one another. And psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so as we prepare our hearts to do that, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to just pray that You'd help us to understand these gifts. I know that there were a lot of things that we looked at today, and I just pray that it would be encouragement to one another to see the responsibilities that we have here in the body, here at Changed by Grace. And Lord, I also want to pray for that person or persons that may be in here this morning that doesn't have a clue of what was said, and or even why we talked about all of that. And that's only because they do not have a relationship with Jesus. They've never been born again. They've never been saved. They've never repented and turned from their sins. And I would just pray right now that You would open up their eyes, Lord, help them to see their sin, their transgression against a holy God. Help them to see, Lord, that they have not loved You with all their heart, soul, and mind. That they've had no interest in You whatsoever. And that this morning, I pray that they're feeling a tug at their heart to give their life to Jesus. Lord, that tug that You're pulling on them. And I pray that You would save them this morning. Cause them to see Jesus and who He is. Cause them to understand Your truth and the responsibility that You've given them to repent and to turn to Jesus Christ. We ask that You would do that work in them right now. We thank You again for Your word in this study we've had together today. In Jesus' name, amen.